Well, today we are starting a new series, and it's always a kind of a special time when getting into a new sermon series. Also kind of a difficult time for the preacher, because trying to think about setting a course for what we're going to be doing for a long time here, and sort of a pattern, and trying to figure out how to navigate all of that. But very, very thankful with the way forward here. We're the focus is God's message to us in every book of the Bible. So I plan to preach through the entire Bible, and usually it will be one sermon on each of the 66 books. So some of the ones that don't get much attention, like Philemon, books like that, will get themselves a whole sermon, just like a longer book, like Corinthians or 1 Corinthians or something. And that will be the standard way. But there will be a few places, like today doing Genesis, where I just can't do that all in one sermon. That would be very, very difficult. I suppose it could be, but I can't imagine. So I'm going to do a couple on it. But my goal is to look at God's basic message for us today in each book. The Bible is a very unique book. Of course, the main reason for that is because it's God-breathed, so that the prophets, the holy men of God, spoke as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke what was God's will for us, God's word for us. They brought us just what we need to know from God, the exact message that He has for His people. That means that from this book, then, we have the very oracles of God, so that we can know everything that we need to know as His people. The scriptures are sufficient for that. Things about Him, things we need to know about Him, things we need to know about us, things we need to know that He wants us to do, and things we need to know of what He has done for us. And one of the most amazing things about the Bible is that although the various books were written to communicate God's message to the people who were then alive, like Isaiah was writing to the people in his day, and etc., they were also written to communicate to people who lived after. Now, only God could really do that effectively. And He has done that effectively. Of course, lots of books that we could read that were written to people at the time could be helpful in certain ways. But the Bible is uniquely so. It's communicated. God was thinking not only of them, but also of us when He recorded the things that are in the Scripture. It's tailored that way. Romans 15:4 brings this out when it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And so, that being so, it is my goal in this series not so much to give you a history lesson about the different books of the Bible and about when they were written, the authors. We'll touch on some of that stuff, but not going to be dwelling on that so much as to show you what each of these books says to you as God's people today. What is the message? Just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, in Leviticus, you have all of these things pertaining, regulations and things, prescriptions, pertaining to the ceremonial worship, with priests offering sacrifices about what makes a person clean and unclean and the types of sacrifices that are to be offered, all sorts of things like that. Well, that doesn't speak to us in the way that we're supposed to go out and do those sacrifices. So we're going to be looking, when we get there, at how does that speak to us today? What is the message for us who live in these times when Jesus Christ has come, there's no more temple, there's no more priests? That's the idea. What does it say to us as God's people today? Now, looking at our particular passage that we're doing today, it's Genesis 1 through 11. I'm not going to have a scripture reading of the whole text. We're starting off, though, with the very first book of the Bible. And my plan is to go through them in the order that they're found. Genesis is the first book in the Bible because it's about origins. So the name Genesis is from a Greek word that means origin or beginning. The original Hebrew title is usually the first words in the, or the first word in the book And Bereshith is that, which means in the beginning. That's how it's translated, obviously, in English. Though that was the Hebrew name, in the beginning. It's a good name for the book. And so this is why it comes first, because it's the book about the beginning. The first five books of the Bible were all written by Moses about 3,500 years ago. Not quite 1,500 years before Jesus came. And they still speak powerfully to us today. There are a few things that were probably written in later by another inspired prophet when the books were all put together. Things like the account of Moses' death. But for the most part, this all written by Moses is our Lord affirmed when he referred to them as the writings of Moses. And we're not going to take the time again in this series to try to answer those who claim that the books were written. Often it's claimed they were written 1,000 years later. And I'll just say briefly, the reason they do that is because they don't believe in prophecy. Believing that it's not from God, the people would have had to have written some of the things after they happened because they couldn't have known that they would happen as they did. Like with Deuteronomy, it almost lays out their future history. And, you know, how could anybody do that, these people would say, because they don't believe that God supernaturally reveals through prophets. So then they have to put Deuteronomy after these things happen. That's what else can they do? They have no other answer given their presuppositions, their starting point. So we're not going to bother with trying to answer all the different dates and arguments they bring. There may be some profit in that in a class or something like that, but that's not going to be our focus here. Their arguments are rooted in the unbelief that the Scriptures have a divine origin. We're presupposing that the Scriptures have come from God. So there's so much in Genesis that about, you know, things that God has for us in this book. And of course, we've recently had a whole sermon series on that. But we are going to only look at the first 11 chapters today. And these 11 chapters are essential for us to know today in order to know God. So let's look. The Lord begins. Now, I would just advise you, if you have your Bibles there, that you might want to just kind of follow along, kind of glancing over, hoping that you'll be able to read some of these books before we get to them. Some of them are pretty long, but if you can just read in them and get familiar with them, it would be helpful. But anyway, the Lord begins in the first two chapters by telling us how he made us. Now, we should all already know that God made us. So the focus here is how God made us, because we can't know that unless God tells us. Of course, there are people who are very much want to deny that God made us. As we'll see in a moment, we're all guilty of rejecting God as our God. And because we're guilty, then one of the ways that guilt is manifested is by trying to ignore, avoid, deny, suppress the fact that God made us, which is something that we all know. And it's manifested in our day, especially, by the absurd notion that things made themselves, which is completely preposterous. It's irrational. And it doesn't really even need to be answered. It can be helpful to answer some of the clever arguments that are brought forward in those that are desperately trying to support that view. But the whole notion that things created themselves is completely absurd and beyond reason. But when it comes to knowing how God made everything, then that's what the Scripture tells us here, and that's something that we need to look at and understand. And that's what he does in the first two chapters of Genesis. We receive this, as I mentioned in our Scripture reading from Hebrews 11, we receive these things by faith. And it's not blind faith, it's not that at all, but faith in the testimony of what God has said. I believe what God has said. I have faith in that. I have confidence that his word is trustworthy. So Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So visible things did not make other things. God, who is spirit and invisible to us, made all things by his word. That's what we believe because that's what we're told here. Okay, what are some of the things that he shows us here? First, see how he simply calls things into being by his powerful word. It's striking when you look at the creation account. He speaks things, even things like light, into being, into existence. He says, "Let there be light," and the light shines. And in the same way, he calls the earth to bring forth vegetation. He just tells it to. And in his powerful creative power, all the different varieties of plants and everything come forth in the earth. And for the sea creatures, for the sea to bring forth creatures, and the sea is teeming with all of the amazing life that it has. And then he speaks for the earth also to bring forth living creatures after their own kind. And the word is obeyed. And these creatures, marvelous creatures, come forth. He made it all by the word of his power. Now when we consider then, this is so important for us to think about today, the power and the wisdom of God in bringing forth all of these things out of his sheer imagination, it calls for us to worship him. We have a creator who is greater than we are. And people today are deprived of that because they believe the silly notion that the world created itself. They've got nothing to worship but the world or maybe each other. And it's a terrible thing. You know, who is the Lord? We stand in awe. He's the creator. And admiration of him. The more we learn about the complexity and the order of the whole creation, the more we have to praise God for. So as we're advancing in science and discovery and things like that, we see more and more the incredible design that went into the creation. I mean, we can look in really deeply into the tiny things with our microscopes and out far into space with our telescopes and see things and understand things that other generations have not known. So all the more to the praise of our God. It ought to give us confidence also that God does whatever he pleases in every age. The God that can speak and bring forth things such as he has can do whatever he wants. No one can stop him. It means that we can absolutely count on God to do everything that he has told us in his word that he says he will do. Like, for example, we looked at this morning, if we're in Christ, he's going to preserve us until the day that Christ comes. He can do that. He can do whatever he pleases. Nothing is too hard for God. Second, he testifies to us here in this account of his goodness and kindness to us. It's special to see how God created the whole world for us, and he called it good. But then he created us, and then he called it very good. Like he said, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then he said, it's very good. After we were made, then God had finished what he had begun. The order suggests that as he brought us forth last, that he made the world for us to be our habitation and our home. It was all for us. And then he made us to be those who have dominion over the earth. God did not need a world to live in. God is a pure spirit. He doesn't have a body. So he made it for us. Out of his imagination, he called it all forth. And what a wonderful, beautiful place it is. Especially before the fall. Amazing. I mean, just coming up with the idea of trees that have bark on them and things like that. God did that. We're told of the seas and the animals and of all sorts of delicious things to eat and the moon and the stars and forgiving times and seas. And we know about all these things. We live in this place that God made for us. He did it all with us in mind. How kind he has been to us. This is our world. When he recounts how he made it, he also tells us that he put it all under us. It's our world. Genesis 1:26. He says, let them, the man and the woman, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So it's for our use. He tells us to subdue it In other words, to bring it in order for our purposes. We're empowered to make beautiful things for each other, to cook beautiful meals, to explore and to learn and to investigate. We can do all of these things, to admire the animals and to make use of them. We're even told that God planted the first garden for us to show us how to subdue the earth. You can take these things and you can order them into a garden where there's things that you can access and reach and, you know, and for beauty. He did it to get us started. I've said before that I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't a shed with some tools in it for Adam in order to use in the garden. That God, you know, when he brought his people into the promised land, then they had houses and vineyards and olive groves that they didn't plant. And when God made us, we needed to get started. And wouldn't it surprise me a bit, because he made a garden for us to live in. So the point is, we should be grateful to his kind, gracious gift of the world. And another thing, he made us male and female. Chapter 2, he tells of how it was not good for the man to be alone. And he let the man feel that loneliness as he brought the other creatures to him, and none of them were really suitable to him to be a companion. And then God put him to sleep. He took the rib out. He made a woman so that she was, as he said, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She was made of the same stuff, so that we're all related to each other. God didn't make two lumps of mud, but he had one lump of mud, breathed into it the breath of life, and then from that one, he made another, and then from them come all the others through reproduction. And God is the one who came up with this whole idea that there would be male and female. He could have made us solitary. We could have just been one man. Okay, you rule the world all by himself. But God made us so that we can share in the wonderful things that he gave us, and so that there is diversity, and so that we have little children, and we have all the variety of people and interests. How kind it was for him to think of making us this way. And, you know, marriage was right there from the start, that he presented the bride to Adam. And that's when Adam spoke poetry. That's the first time we have record of what he said. Tremendous things as he was rejoicing in what God had done for him. And God brought them together as one flesh, so that a man henceforth would leave father and mother and cling to his wife. Our Father in heaven thought of everything. And one of the most important things he shows us in all of this is that he made us in his own image. Strong emphasis on this. Look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and notice how it's repeated. First, the triune God states that it was his intention to make us in his own image. Okay, he's in a divine counsel in 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle," and so on. But let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So it's even repeated a couple of times there. But then for emphasis, it states it twice more, that God then did make us in his own image. So I always often think of this as Moses is marveling about this. You know, he's saying, God said he's going to do this. And then look what he did. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He made us in his image. This is extraordinary. That God, the creator who is over all things, should make something that looks like him, that is his image. So an image, of course, looks like the thing that it images. And so that means we look like God. And not that we have a similar physical appearance. God doesn't have a physical appearance. But as we're shown in Ephesians and Colossians, where it talks about being renewed in God's image, God's knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are the things that we have, that we look like God. We have knowledge. God, the one whose image we are, is infinite in knowledge. He knows everything. But we were made to know things truly as he knows them. to think God's thoughts after him. Something as simple as there's a tree, and we look at it and we say, there's a tree. We know the truth of what a tree is. We have that knowledge, we have that ability to be able to know things and understand things, to think God's thoughts after him. We were made also to be moral beings, living in love and justice, rectitude, being able to live upright lives. And holiness speaks of being dedicated to God. Father, God the Father is dedicated to God the Son to the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Son to the Father. You know, they're all glory in one another and live around one another. We're to live around God as the one that we worship, as those who are set apart to our God. We were made to have that connection. The animals don't have that spiritual connection. They just live on the horizontal. But we're able to look up and to see our Creator, to know Him and to walk with Him and to worship Him. A replica of God in human form. See, the image is less than the thing it images. So we're not infinite and eternal and unchangeable as He is. We have bodies and bodily needs. But even our bodies are part of the image of God. Not that God has a body, but it is a vehicle. Our bodies are vehicles through which we can connect and bless each other. The Trinity spiritually bless, encourage, love, whatever, each other, give to each other all things. We're able to give, you know, a pie that we made, or something that we built, or a poem that we wrote, or music that we have done. We're able to do things for each other as the image of God. We're reflecting the God who made us, the triune God. So we ought to yearn then, today, to be a pure reflection of the glorious God who made us, because that's what He made us to be. To live in a way that shows forth the truth about God and about His beauty. And notice that He told us to be fruitful and multiply. That's pretty neat too. There were just two people at first. And God said, I made you in my image, and I want you to fill up the whole world for me. I want the whole world to be filled with image bearers. I've given you a garden. You're going to have people come forth, and they're going to go out and plant other gardens, and they're going to spread into the whole earth so that the whole world will be filled with people like you that bear my image. It's what God is showing forth here. And right from the start, you can see that we did have communion with God. He gave us language, and right from the beginning, He revealed Himself to us through words. That's one of the main reasons we have language, you know. So that God could speak to us about Himself and we could know Him. It's a tremendous way for knowledge to be disseminated, for understanding even. When you look at things and you have words to categorize those things, it's extreme. We can't even get around what it would be like not to have, just to see a blobs of things and not have any way to categorize them. God has given us this. We have thoughts with words. In chapter 2, we see God doing things that were word-based, appointing the Sabbath for us as a weekly holy day in which we rejoice in Him, remembering Him as our Creator. We see Him appointing labor, that the garden is to be kept and the earth is to be subdued, the whole world put into service for blessing to each other. Not that we're supposed to rape the world in our selfish way like we do, but we're supposed to use it, beautify and to be a blessing to one another. And we see Him making the woman and instituting marriage, as I already described, and appointing that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And we see God meeting with them and instructing them and them worshiping God and obeying Him. What a marvelous thing then that our Maker should have communion with us in these ways. Should be our greatest joy to learn about Him and to worship Him and to receive instruction from Him. To learn of Him through words. God has revealed Himself. But the Lord also gives us the account of our rebellion here in these early chapters. Our rebellion as a human race, chapter 3 primarily. We were all in this rebellion together because we were all born to Adam and Eve. The history of our rebellion is a sad one. God gave us a test of our allegiance. We've actually been looking at this a lot in our previous sermon series that we did, but I'll repeat some of these things. The garden that God planted was full of interesting and wonderful and delightful things. You know, food is good now, but just think what it was like before the fall. Can you imagine? I mean, sometimes you have something like a really, really good orange or something like that. They were all like that. We can't even imagine what this was like. And in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we were given all the trees to eat, all things to enjoy in this wonderful garden, with the exception of just one tree. I mean, there were enough to keep us busy for a long, long time to not even care that there was one tree that we were not to have. But forbidding one tree, that was just as a tree that was just as good to eat as the other trees, God was testing our allegiance to Him. Would we live with God as our God? That's the question. Would we live under His rule and authority? Would we recognize Him as God Almighty and serve Him accordingly? Or would we take matters into our own hands to do what we want instead of what He says? And in chapter 3, we have the tempter come. The great dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. That's how he's identified in Revelation 12:9, where it kind of takes up all the different names that are used of him, puts them all together. So we know that this serpent is called the great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. And in 3:1-3, he comes to the woman to inquire, why can't you eat from that tree? That tree that is good to eat, it doesn't have anything wrong with it. Why can't you eat from it? He presents it as quite an unreasonable thing. God had told us plainly that we would die if we ate from the tree. But in verse 4, it says that the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Instead of having to live by what God says, you can decide what's good and what's evil for you. Don't let somebody else tell you that. Who is God to tell you what you can do and what you cannot do? That you can't eat this tree and you can eat that tree. It was a call to reject God as the ruler over all, as our Lord and our God. And it was the most horrendous form of treason ever, because it was a call to overthrow the very creator of the heavens and the earth, who is infinite in wisdom and abounding in goodness and truth. Treason is a great crime when it's an earthly monarch, but how much more when it's the God to whom all glory in heaven and earth belongs. God to whom we owe our very being and existence and the existence of all things. God whose image we are. God who is laboring and God who is abounding in kindness and love and wisdom and truth. In Genesis 3, the Lord also recounts to us the consequences of our rebellion. See, this is huge. I mean, we don't understand the world today if we don't understand the things that are written here in Genesis 3. In 3:7 and following, you have the man and the woman trying to hide from God. That was one of the consequences. Putting fig leaves on and trying to hide from Him when He comes to meet with them in the cool of the day. What was to be a sweet time of communion with God was now a time for hiding away. By the way, we should meet with Him daily instead of hiding from Him. It's a privilege that we have. Morning and evening sacrifices all through the Old Testament, morning and evening prayers, New Testament. This is our privilege. But God drives them out of the garden. They're not fit to live in paradise anymore. In verse 16, He also tells the woman of pain and sorrow and childbearing. Not only in the delivery of babies, though it includes that, but in the whole process of raising children, of relating to her husband, there's going to be problems all around. Sorrow. And in verse 17, He tells the man of a curse on the earth that will bring hardship to him and his work. Everything from crop failure to storms to hurt fingers to sickness, he will have to toil to stay alive. In verse 19, He even says, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So that's another thing that's going to happen. Return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The ground. We were made of the ground and given dominion over the ground to walk on the ground, to walk on the earth. And now this penalty is that we go back to the dust. We go back to the ground from which we were taken. What we're supposed to have dominion over now takes dominion back over us again when we go into the grave. To this very day, then, we live with these consequences. One of the most common objections you hear from people that are opposed to God is that how could God make a world that has so much suffering? I'm sure you've all heard that objection. But the divine testimony of Genesis is that God did not make a world of suffering and misery. He made it very pleasant and very good. The suffering and misery is His holy and just response to our rebellion. It actually brings glory instead of shame to Him. Now, we have a hard time accepting that. But it brings glory instead of shame to Him that there is death and suffering in the world because it is an act of justice visited upon us because we rejected the Most High God. He told us that if we rejected Him, that we would surely die, that we would suffer and die. Having rejected Him, we now have. We've brought forth misery and death. Now, but right here in Genesis, the Lord gives us also the first promise of redemption. Didn't take God very long to get there. I mean, He's still pronouncing the judgments and the curses, and already He's talking about redemption and grace and forgiveness and mercy, and it's wonderful. He explains to us His intention to rescue some of us from our sin and misery. Before He had even finished driving Adam and Eve out of the garden, He's already talking about this, reaching out to them. Interestingly, He first speaks of this redemptive mercy to the gloating serpent. The serpent was gloating because he had just led this man and this woman to join him in rebellion against God. He tied them right into it. They have joined his coup, as it were, and are in league with Satan in rebellion against God. Look at verse 15. The Lord says to the gloating serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is called the proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel. When God says that He will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, He is declaring His intention to divide this coup, this rebellion, this league that Satan has formed against God. He's going to divide that and pull people out of that rebellion. He's going to take them out of Satan's clutches. He's going to rescue the woman and her seed from the serpent's rebellion. He's going to put enmity between them and Satan. He will divide them from the serpent and restore them to Himself. And marvelously, the focus in that pronouncement falls upon one individual seed of the woman, a son who will be born to her. Notice how it refers to the seed of the woman as an individual male when it says, he, singular pronoun, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, admittedly, this is a shadowy oracle, but it shows that God is reclaiming people and that they will be led by one who will crush the head of the serpent. To crush his head is to kill him. And yet this son will also receive a blow from the serpent, okay, to his heel. A great wound, but not one that terminates him. What a terrible humiliation this was for Satan. Nothing could be worse to this proud angel who's superior to man in his abilities and powers and all these things, to be told that a son born to the woman is going to crush his head. How could that happen? Would be the thing that Satan would marvel at. How could he possibly, some son born to this woman, possibly come and crush my head? No one can, none of them can reach me. I can destroy them with thin fire out or whatever I wish to do. It is a very, very frustrating and humiliating thing for him to hear. Yes, it's a shadowy oracle, but we now know the rest of the story, so it's not so shadowy for us. And as we're reading this in our day, you see, we're reading it from the perspective of having the future revelation of God. We know that the son born to the woman is none other than the Son of God, who came from heaven to become human flesh. We know that he was bruised on the cross for our sins, that he bore God's wrath to Satan's delight at the time, until God accepted his sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven. We know that God has promised to him that all things, including Satan, will be brought under the feet of this son that he has promised at this time. We know the rest of the story, and we look back at this wonderful promise, a promise that gave shadowy hope to Adam and Eve, and we look at it and we're reminded and made to delight in the marvelous grace of our loving God. We are given rich joy and hope and praise to our God when we read of his promise here. We see how God graciously clothed Adam and Eve even as he was driving them out of the garden. We see how even though they are to die in the world, God still tells the woman that she will bring forth children, albeit with sorrow, and Adam that he will make a living. He says, you will bring forth out of the ground. It's going to be with the sweat, but you'll bring forth food. That was a blessing. You're not going to not be able to have any food. You're not going to starve to death. And you're not going to have no children. There's going to be death and sorrow and hardship, but you're still going to be able to bring forth children. So they go out of the garden with a ray of hope. God has plans. God plans to put down this rebellion of Satan. He's going to crush the head of it. And they are joined by, joined with Satan, but this mighty son that's going to come from them is going to crush him. And that they will bring forth this son along with other children that will turn away from Satan. And we believe that Adam and Eve turned away from Satan because God made these promises directly to them. And what we see up through chapter 11 is God's amazing preservation of these people for God in a world that is otherwise lost in rebellion. Okay, so they're going out with this ray of hope. And we see how God comes and he preserves that seed of the woman that's going to have enmity against the serpent in this world. It's a marvelous thing. Right away, the Lord tells us in chapter 4 of two sons that are born to the woman, Cain and Abel. Cain remains in union with Satan and with the rebellion. But Abel has enmity against Satan and turns away from the rebellion to God in faith. In Genesis 4:4, it says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. And Hebrews 11:4 explains the difference. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, speaks. So Abel had faith. He was looking to God's promise to defeat Satan by the son that would be born of the woman. He believed the promise, and it was his desire to be with this son that was to come, to be freed from sin and rebellion by his leadership. And so this is how Abel had faith in the Son of God. And if you read on, you see that Cain murdered Abel because Abel was righteous before God. God pled with Cain, but Cain would not listen. He did not want to be righteous, and he resented Abel for being righteous. That's why he killed him. It was his way of killing Christ. He wants to live his own way. He wants to be righteous in his own way, not under the rule of God and under the provision of God. Like most people, he doesn't want to be judged, but neither does he want God to be his God. Now, for the next 1,500 years, the Lord reveals two things to us in the history of Genesis. He reveals the wickedness of the wicked, and he reveals his power, powerful preservation of a people for himself. So those are the two things that you see, and Cain and Abel represent them. Okay, God's power to preserve a people for himself, and he reveals the wickedness of the wicked. Okay, so let's look at the wickedness of the wicked first. He leaves them unrestrained during this time, particularly in that ancient world. He left them unrestrained so that we can see what the wickedness looks like. How does it develop? How does it get on if it's not continually being restrained and pulled back? I actually mentioned that God was actually restraining it to some extent, but he wasn't restraining it nearly as much as he does in after periods of history. For one thing, everyone at this time lived to be 900 to 1,000 years old. So there is obviously not a lot of sickness, and there's a great deal of prosperity. Sorrow, hardship, sickness, and the threat of death have a tremendous way of restraining wickedness in the world. And can you imagine? I mean, during this first period, they hardly even saw anyone die, unless they were murdered, because they lived for a really long time. I mean, Adam was all the way up still alive when Enoch came along. So, you know, they weren't acquainted with death in the way that we are. What's more, God had not instituted capital punishment. Remember when Cain committed murder? He was not sentenced to be executed, but he was just told that he would have to wander in the earth as one cut off from God. Now, at first, Cain thought that was a terrible thing, but then he decided it was pretty cool. He liked to be able to do whatever he wanted. And it is a mercy of God to have punishment for crime because it restrains the wicked. But sometimes God removes that restraint to show us what we're really like. And that's just what he did in the ancient world. So we need to learn from it. Okay, where do we go if we have tons of prosperity, death is far away, everything's going well? How do we end up? Well, the Lord testifies to us how wicked we turn out in this 1,500 year or so period. We're told of Lamech. He becomes a polygamist, violated the one man and one woman thing. He kills a man who wounded him, and then he boasts about killing him. He's acting as if he's God. We're told of great violence and immorality that came forth in the earth. And even what appears to be demons cohabitating with women involved in sorcery. And in Genesis 6:5, the Lord has recorded for us his assessment of man after 1,500 years. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's quite an assessment. Every intent of his heart was only evil continually. Like, that is a serious indictment against us. It's a strong testimony as God sees what his creatures made in his image become when they abandon him. That's what happens. From this, we ought to learn of the corruption that is in all of us and turn away from it. Because if we are left to ourselves, that is what is in us. Romans 3:10 through 20, Paul affirms that this is what we all are apart from Christ. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous." And let me make this clear. He makes it clear that he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about covenant people and people that are not. This is what is in us all. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none good who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Listen to the reason. "That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's why we need Jesus to save us. Because that's what we became. By turning away from our God. We see what we are in these ancient pages of Scripture. And then there is the testimony that God gives us of His wrath against sin. In Genesis 6:13, we're told what God said to Noah about this. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." It was supposed to be filled with those who were bearing the image of God, and instead it's filled with violence and corruption and things that defile. And in these chapters, we're told about the great and terrible flood. There were likely millions, if not billions, of people in the world by this time, because these guys were multiplying, they were prospering, they were flourishing, there were not a lot of sickness. They multiplied, and this terribly violent destruction that wiped them all out because it was a stench to God. The destruction, the ground opened up and the fountains of the deep came forth and the heavens descended with rain descended from the heavens. It's a testimony that God gave to be remembered, that we need to take His judgment seriously. Because the final judgment was yet a good way off, God gave this testimony in the ancient world to say, "This is what I do to the wicked." And we want to push that away and deny that the thing ever happened, even though there's all kinds of record of it, both in history and also as we look at the world around us. But most of all, from the Word of God, we need to take God's warnings about judgment seriously and make sure that we're in Christ, and also warn others to flee to Him from the wrath to come. Judgment is what we truly deserve. But now, let's look at God's powerful preservation of a people for Himself. Even in this wicked time, when sin was unrestrained, when people lived a long time, the Lord shows us in a most marvelous way that He is able to preserve a people for Himself. It appears that there is only one couple in each generation that is godly, for there is only one that is named in each generation from Seth until Noah. And the reason I say this is because we know for sure when Noah is there that there is only one family. Because Noah pled with the other people. He proclaimed the righteousness of God, called them to come and to get on the ark, and no one heard him. So that testifies to us that the whole world was clothed with wickedness and only one family. Now I want you to think about this. Imagine living in a world that was likely as populated as ours is, and that was free from a lot of the problems that we have of sickness and death and things. In other words, where people are getting on quite well and they're not suffering a lot from the consequences of sin, except for their own wickedness, killing each other and that sort of thing. But imagine if yours was the only family in the whole world that was following God. One family. You go to church, it's just you and your family. Your family is the only ones. This shows us that it is not of our power to follow God, but it is of His gracious hand that He is able to sustain people for Himself. The ancient world testifies to that. His powerful grace. It's not about our ability to hold on to Him, but it's about His ability, as we saw this morning, to keep us and to preserve us. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. And so it was with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was kept by the power of God. God even testifies after all the people except for Noah and his family have been destroyed that, guess what? Man's still wicked. Not like, well, Noah's left, and so now there's no wickedness in man. No, Noah was wicked too. God's grace sustained Noah, delivered Noah from that wickedness so that he was the servant of God. But look at the testimony that God gives. Okay, it's only Noah and his family's left. The wicked have been wiped out. And the only reason that God says He's not going to destroy the earth again is because of the sacrifice that Noah offers. pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. Genesis 8:21, it says, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." The sacrifice, the burnt offering, representing that which was dedicated wholly to God. That's what's pleasing to God. And God's Son that is going to come is represented by that sacrifice, a burnt offering that's holy for God, wholly devoted to God. And God wants to see that, and He wants to see the earth filled with that. And so He smells the soothing aroma. "Then the Lord said in His heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" That is still what we are, brothers and sisters. "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." So the wickedness is still there. But as Noah by faith offered sacrifice and God accepted it, just as Abel before him had offered sacrifice, God accepted it. The sacrifice reminds God of His Son who has come and who has died for His people's sins. It's the only basis by which Noah or anyone else is accepted. And so in chapter 9, the Lord makes a covenant with Noah and the whole creation that He will not destroy the earth with another flood. Here's the promise of grace. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons." This is 9:8, chapter 9, verse 8, if you're following along. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" And God gives a rainbow as a sign of the covenant. Do you see what's going on here? God is going to preserve the earth because He's got plans. The plans that He told Adam and Eve about, He's going to fill the earth with image bearers. The image bearer who is His Son, and all the others that are made image bearers through Him. And so we see God carrying out His promise of preservation. In chapter 9, He institutes capital punishment, where men are given authority to execute those who murder. So He's going to restrain violence so that people won't get like they were before the flood, where they destroy each other. You also see a renewed call here to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now this is to Noah, who was one of the seed of the woman that was serving God. And he's saying, "I want you to fill the whole earth with people who are godly." He doesn't want us to fill the earth with ungodly people. He wants us to fill the earth with godly people. That's why we evangelize. And in chapter 10, we see God enabling man to do that. What do? They multiply. You have the table of nations that's given there. And then in chapter 11, there's the Tower of Babel. And what do you see God doing here? Something different than He did before the flood. He restrains them. He restrains them from doing what they would have otherwise done in His mercy, because He's preserving the earth now for this time until it's filled with people that are His worshipers. So He restrains man in his rebellion. They were trying to build a stairway to heaven. Babel means gateway to God. Here is salvation by self-effort. God turned Babel into Babel, which means confusion. So He took stairway to God and turned it into confusion, a word that sounds almost the same. And you know what He did? It's there in the account. He confused their languages in order to restrain them so that they couldn't do this project together. They were scattered. And ever since, God has continued to restrain the pride of man in the earth. Kingdoms rise up and kingdoms are brought down again. You know, those kingdoms, when they get big and they start snowballing and they get bigger and bigger, they could envelop everything. But they never do. They go very, very far and then they implode and they collapse and they fall down. If God did not continue to scatter us and to send confusion, there would be no restraint to human pride and wickedness. But it breaks up our party. God breaks up our parties so that we will seek Him. And as we will see next week, it's out of the scattering of nations that God comes to one who is to be a great nation, Abraham, and promises to bring forth the son that He had promised earlier. And we get to look at that, Lord willing, next week. But we are just as wicked as anyone else, and we deserve violent judgment, such as God sent in the flood. But if you come to Him, if you come to the Son that He promised back then, and that He has now sent to destroy Satan and to restore you to God, then you will be saved. No one ever came, and He turned them away. Thanks be to God for His gracious mercy. Please stand. Heavenly Father, what a load of material there is in these first 11 chapters. We marvel at what You have revealed to us. It seems very, very difficult to be able to go through the Scriptures in this quick fashion. But Lord, we thank You for the richness and the wealth of the things that You have shown us about Yourself, and especially in these early chapters of the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that we would take to heart these various truths that we have looked at in a summary way today. And Father, that we would recognize the things that You revealed in that ancient world about how You made us, about Your goodness and kindness, about how we turned away from You in rebellion, about how You then brought judgment, but also mercy and promise to us in redemption. And we thank You and praise You, Lord, for how You have shown us that though the wickedness of man is great, and where we go, if we're left to go our own way, You also show us that You are able to keep us in a world of wickedness. You're able to preserve a people for Yourself so that they continue to follow You by Your powerful hand of mercy and grace. Lord, bless us, we pray. Strengthen us, Lord. Send us forth with joy in our hearts because of the great God that You are. Send us forth worshiping You because You alone are worthy of our worship and our adoration. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tremendous blessing of redemption from our God. Receive His blessing. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen.